latter part of the first century and into the second century. Before we get into that, let's bow together. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Most high and holy Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for this day that Thou blessed us with, this opportunity, Father, that we have to come and to learn more of Thee and of Thy Word and of Thy Kingdom. Father, we thank Thee for the church meeting here at 9th and Main, for her stand, for Thy truth. We pray, Father, for her elders. We pray that You will bless them with wisdom and strength, Father, that they will continue and will always will, Father, lead this congregation the way Thou would have us to go. Father, we pray Thy blessings be upon us as we strive to live according to Thy Word, that we may ever walk on the straight and narrow, Father, ever holding hands with You. And that, Father, one day we may all hear, "Well done, Thou good and faithful servant." Father, we're mindful of those of our number that are not able to be here this morning. Mindful, Father, and pray for those that are sick and ailing, those that may be in the hospital. Father, we pray for their health, for the doctors, nurses, and other health professionals, Father, that are seeking to help them. We pray, Father, that all things that can be done will be done to see that they're restored to their much-wanted health. Father, we're mindful and pray, Father, for those that are spiritually sick. We pray that we, as a Christian family, Father, may reach out and strive to help them in their time of need. We pray, Father, that they will turn back unto You, giving their cares and burdens unto You, Father, that they may be restored once more. Father, we pray that as we study together this morning, that we may do so with open hearts and open minds, that we may take these things that we discuss, these things that we learn, Father, that we may be able to share them with others, that we may be able to show others You through us, and that, Father, we may ever be a shining light in this community round about us. Father, be with us always. In Your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. All right. You know the drill. Four kingdoms, what are they? Babylonian, they brought to us, according to the fullness of time, what? Synagogue worship. All right, and that was important to the spread of the gospel. Why? All right, it was a place where the gospel was easily spread. The Jews came together there to read scripture and to worship, and so when the apostles and others went to preach the gospel, it was logical that they would go there to preach, and so it facilitated the spread, the rapid spread and growth of the gospel. All right, Second Kingdom. All right, Medo-Persians. All right, and they brought what to the fullness of time? Unchangeable law, and that's important to Christians. Why? God's word is unchangeable; cannot change it. King decreed it. There's no way around it. Humans are forbidden, and God Himself cannot change it. Okay. Number three, what kingdom? Which one? Greek. All right, and they brought what to the fullness of time? Language, universal language, okay, and that's important. Why? All right, the gospel can go anywhere, couldn't it? Because of the education that Alexander and Greece brought to the known world at that time, you were just about guaranteed to be able to travel throughout the known world, and you may speak a native tongue, but what also were you going to understand and be able to read and to speak? You're going to be able to speak Greek. And so it facilitated the rapid spread of the gospel. And in the days of these kings, the kingdom shall be set up. Which king? Rome. And they brought what? Roads. Theoretically, universal peace. Commerce. All right. Commerce thrived in the Roman Empire. And so the gospel went everywhere and was able to do so rapidly because of that. All right. What did the Jews themselves? What did the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, all of these, what are these different sects of the Jews? What did they get the Jews ready for? How did the people feel as a whole about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and others in the other sects? They were fed up with it. They couldn't live up to the standards of the Pharisees. The Sadducees were, they just wanted to get richer than they already were. The Essenes, they were all about punishing themselves. The Zealots were an even more aggressive faction of the Pharisees. And these sects made up about 11,000 out of 5 to 7 million Jews within the Roman kingdom. And so the people are just fed up with it. They're fed up with their religious leadership, and they're looking for something new. So enter now Jesus Christ in the flesh. All right, Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preaching the first gospel sermon there on the day of Pentecost. So the gospel and the kingdom now has been established. The kingdom has come with power. We see then Acts chapter 10, it going to Acts chapter 8, it goes to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, it goes to the Gentiles. Paul is called to preach it to the Gentiles, and it begins to go now unto all the world. Okay, so now as we look through the New Testament, we begin to see then some prophecies concerning a falling away. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that before Christ comes, there will be a great falling away. He warned Timothy about it. He warned Titus about it. Jesus himself taught to some degree about this falling away, this departure from his doctrine. We looked last week and the week before, I believe, at the departure from organization. Now, let's look at some of these false doctrines. Millennialism, and we're going to spend probably a good chunk on this today. We may get into a little bit of original sin and infant baptism, but we're going to spend a good chunk on millennialism, or as it's taught, being taught today mostly, premillennialism. Now, this goes all the way back to the late first century, early second century. I told you the story about John and Cerinthus. Cerinthus is believed to have been one of the founders of the millennial doctrine. And so John was vehemently against Cerinthus. Now, when we think of premillennialism today, most of the time, most of what we're hearing being taught is not historical millennialism or premillennialism. It's dispensational premillennialism. Now, historical premillennialism doesn't believe in the rapture or anything like that. They just believe that when Christ returns, there will be a literal 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem on David's throne. Dispensational premillennialism believes in seven dispensations. And we'll get to those here in just a moment. But some of their teachings, all right, most of them have been borrowed from the Jewish religion all the way back in the first century. What did the Jews believe? What did even his own apostles believe concerning Jesus Christ for a long time? He's going to be our earthly king. He's going to restore to us our former glory. We're no longer going to have to serve under the Romans. We will be our own people again, so that we won't have to serve anyone. So we're looking for an earthly king. And they thought this kingdom would last 1,000 years. They thought Jesus was that, didn't they? What did Peter's mother want, or John, James and John rather, James and John's mother want, for her son? All right, when you come into your king, when you establish your kingdom, let them be your two highest advisors, right? That was that mindset, that Jewish mindset. They had misinterpreted, they had misunderstood the Old Testament scriptures concerning the coming kingdom. They were looking for a physical king upon this earth. And so many of the millennial and premillennial ideas have been borrowed from that Jewish mindset, the Jewish religion. They thought about the land promise. The premillennialists teach concerning God's land promise to Abraham. They believe that the land promise has not been fulfilled. And we'll get in, again, that's something we'll get into a little bit deeper here in a moment. And many forms of this theory we see being taught today among denominations. And sadly, we're seeing it within the Lord's church in some places. And friends, this is a dangerous, we need to understand this is a dangerous doctrine. Dangerous doctrine. It is fully and wholly carnal in its teaching. And so we've got to beware of this. Cerinthus, as a matter of fact, when he began to teach concerning millennialism, just listen to some of the things that he thought of. Cerinthus, let's see. Cerinthus, too, who founded the Cerinthian heresy, named after him, wished to attach a name worthy of credit to his own invention, for the doctrine of his teaching was this, that the kingdom of Christ would be on earth, and being fond of his body and very carnal, he dreamt of a future according to his own desires, given up to the indulgence of the flesh, that is, eating and drinking and marrying, and to those things which seem a euphemism for these things, feasts and sacrifices and slaughter of victims. He was very carnal, and that's the whole, really, of the millennial doctrines. Now, concerning what you and I face today, because this is something that's been around, as I said, since the second century in different forms. We face, many times today, dispensational premillennialism. Now, here are some of the teachings that you're going to run across, and probably that you've already heard about and maybe studied on yourself. They say that the righteous are raptured, and then 7 years of tribulation on earth. All right. They say that a false teacher will come up, and he has the answers after the rapture. They'll go and rebuild the temple on Mount Moriah. Animal sacrifices will be reinstated. He will unite the whole world, but then he turns out to be, guess who? The Antichrist. And so they'll teach that concerning you must have his token to buy. Like a cold strip on a credit card with all your info, you're not going to be able to buy anything unless you're marked, with his mark. You worship him and receive the mark, as they say, the mark 666. So just as it looks like evil will triumph, here comes Jesus with his saints, for the battle of Armageddon. Satan will then be bound. And this is looked upon by premillennialists as being very fundamental. And if you don't hold to this, you're considered liberal. They think it's just as plain as John 3 and verse 16. And they take a lot of these, where they're getting this, they're taking a lot of scripture way, way, way out of context. In tribulation, they say, during this 7 years of tribulation on earth, you can accept Christ, but then you still must go through the tribulation. So why not convert now before the tribulation so that you'll be raptured? When we've talked about this before, I've asked you the question, and I don't know I haven't really seen that many down here, so many as I did in Tennessee and Alabama. But have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned or empty or something along those lines? The idea there is that Jesus is going to return quietly, and that you'll be snatched away in the blink of an eye. You're just going to disappear. And you're going to hover above earth for this 7 years of tribulation. That's where you're going to be. You're going to be watching all of this. And as it unfolds. Now, I want you to consider the definition of premillennialism in and of itself. Of course, the prefix pre means what? Before. Mill means what? Was millennial. 1,000. And ism is simply a doctrine or system. Okay, so premillennialism before the 1,000 year and reign is what we're referring to there. Before Jesus, according to this doctrine, before he returns and reigns for 1,000 years. Now the kingdom mentioned in the Old Testament, those that accept this false doctrine, they generally believe the following. They believe that the kingdom of the Old Testament that's mentioned in prophecy has not yet been established. Okay, in the days of these kings, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, they think that time has not yet come. They believe that we only have the church as an afterthought. Okay, what's wrong with that theory if we know anything about God? It definitely could be, but I mean, it's, you know, as I was talking about, you know, you look at the 1,000-year reign, and all the things that are supposed to surround that in Jerusalem when Jesus, according to these teachings, when Jesus is reigning there in Jerusalem, they're carnal in nature. It's complete. There's nothing spiritual really about it. Okay, so what's wrong with this theory, that the church is just an afterthought? I mean, and use scripture. Think about scripture. Great, great comment. Exactly. Right. If God is all knowing, right? And Jesus came, and when he came the first time, and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom, and then surprise, we're going to put him on the cross. Right. I mean, and that's exactly right. You look at was man ever able to stop God from the scriptures that we read in the Old Testament? If anybody was going to be able to stop God, wouldn't you have thought it had been Egypt? To be able to stop God from taking his people from Egypt into the land of Canaan? And you look at the kingdoms that Israel had to defeat to get in, to make it to Israel, and such, and the ones that they had to defeat in Israel. Man is not going to stop God's plan. And if he's all-knowing again, you know, if he's all-knowing, then how did he not know that they were going to reject Jesus when he came first time? You know, those are some things that we've got. It makes God, as Dennis said, it makes God fallible. And God is not fallible. He's not a liar. He knows these things. And so, again, as Larry said, the whole idea and the whole thing presented, the whole doctrine presented concerning, this, the church is an afterthought. That's man's idea. That's not God. If you look to Jesus and what he says there in Matthew 16, he talks about, you know, his church, his kingdom. Okay, he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Peter used those keys in Acts chapter 2. So that's the kingdom of the church are one and the same. They believe... those who accept this false doctrine dream believe that the land promise has not yet been fulfilled, that God has not completely kept his promise to Israel. And we know that's not true, because at the end of the book of Joshua, what does he say concerning his promise to Israel and the land given to him? Give them all the land. Not only that, I mean, when you look here's the kingdom of Israel, they get started there. Under Joshua, okay? Now God is still their king at this point. Along come the judges, and Israel, if you'll bear with me for a moment, Israel's about, say, this big, okay? Under David and his leadership, or even beginning with Saul as a king and his leadership, and conquest, the kingdom grows just a little bit. Under David, it grows even more. But then under Solomon and his political prowess and such, the kingdom grows to nearly twice the size of what it was under David. And so, and really it stretched, from what we can gather, Solomon's kingdom stretched from the edge, of what would eventually become the Medo-Persian where it began there around Persia. It stretched from the edge of Persia, Assyria, all the way to the Mediterranean coast. That's a pretty big landmass, isn't it? And God gave that to Israel. Okay, on the east side of Jordan and on the west side of Jordan. God gave all that. And the Bible tells us that He did not hold anything back from them. He gave them the land. And so when it comes to the land promise, we know that has been fulfilled. They believe, we talked a little bit about this already, when Christ came to set up his kingdom, the plan failed, so he went back to heaven. They believe that the Jews as a nation will be converted to Christ. Romans 11:26, they believe from that passage that all Israel will be saved, and so in the same way they shall be saved. How would this affect, you think about this in our governments and other governments' dealings, for that matter, with the nation of Israel at this time. If you were a government official, how would this affect, if you believe premillennialism, how would this affect your judgment concerning Israel? Okay. Well, you want to be their ally, wouldn't you? Rather than their enemy. Okay, and so that's you look at many of the world powers today, and they want to be on Israel's side. Because of this premillennial doctrine, this premillennial teaching. Now, I want to set some things forward concerning this dispensationalism. All right, Edward Scott, when it comes to dispensational premillennialism, this is the man. Edward Scott is probably the guy most known and most well known to have set forth this idea. And he was born in 1792. And then along John Darby came, and he advanced it even further. He's the leader of the Plymouth Brethren in England, and he popularized that view from somewhere between 1800 and 1880. And then you have, of course, the Schofield Reference Bible. Schofield probably has done more to advance this idea of dispensational premillennialism than anyone else. Have any of you ever looked at a Schofield Reference Bible? Schofield, what Schofield has done is the top half, you get one of those Bibles, the top half is Scripture, and the bottom half are his commentary or notes. And he twists Scripture, he turns it around and to the point to where a lot of it is just unrecognizable. Now, here are the seven dispensations, if you care to write them down, seven dispensations of dispensational premillennialism. The first dispensation is the dispensation of innocence, and that's labeled from creation to the fall of man. So it would have been a very, very small window there of innocence. The second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. They've labeled this from the fall until the flood. The third dispensation is the dispensation of human government. They label this from the flood to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The fourth dispensation is the dispensation of the promise, from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Then they have the dispensation of the law, and it goes from the law on Mount Sinai through most of the public ministry of Jesus. Then they have the grace of the church age dispensation, which is the dispensation that we find ourselves in now. And then you have the kingdom or the millennium dispensation from the return of Christ until the end of his reign on earth. All right, now, some consequences of premillennialism. If all of this is true, then Christ would not have failed. But here are some consequences concerning it. That is, if Christ would not have failed to set up his earthly kingdom according to the doctrine, then there is no, then concerning the death of Christ, right, where does that leave us and sin? Where does that leave the justice of God and the sin of man? If Christ, according to this doctrine, if Christ succeeds and sets up an earthly kingdom, and he doesn't die on the cross, we don't have any hope spiritually, do we? Because Christ doesn't die on the cross. If he doesn't die on the cross, there's no New Testament. There's no new covenant. There's no remission of sin. So if he would have set up, think about this. When Christ was on earth, you think about us in particular. If Christ sets up his earthly kingdom, he's around about AD 30, dies about AD 33 at the end of his life. If he would have set up his 1,000-year reign at that point, you and I never would have existed. For one thing. It would have all been over already. And it makes John and Jesus and others liars, because John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after Acts chapter 2, how is the kingdom and the church spoken of? As being present. It's here. And so you have these different consequences then, all because of Jesus succeeding in setting up his 1,000-year reign. Now, they say, because of this position we're in now, they say that it was held in abeyance. In other words, well, he just put it on hold. Again, you know, thinking of the church as an afterthought. If you go, I find this interesting. If you go to Barnes and Noble, if you go to a bookstore, many of the books that you find on premillennialism, guess where you find them? In the fiction section. In the fiction section. What's fiction? It's not true. They're made up. It's a story. Okay? That's where they're found. They don't have these facts about why premillennialism is true or powerful. They just assume that you believe it. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of these scriptures that is twisted, we find a contrast between the saved that are alive and the saved that are dead. Okay, this is where part of the idea of rapture comes along. You have the contrast between the saved that are alive and the saved that are dead. You don't see anything mentioned really about the evil ones against the good ones. Okay? He's telling them in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's telling them not to worry about their loved ones that have already passed away. Okay, that's the whole idea of it. That's why he doesn't mention the evil or those that did not believe, those that were not in accordance with God's will. He's talking to a particular set of people about their loved ones. And so he tells them, don't worry about them. Don't worry about your dead loved ones. He's not saying that the wicked won't be raised at the same time. Jesus talks about that. Paul talks about it in other places. We're all going to be raised on the last day. Okay, it's not going to be at the rapture. It's not going to be that the dead, the good dead and the good alive are going to be called up and the evil are going to be left in the ground. That's not the idea at all. We have to remember the context given there. What about the instance of Lazarus? Mary and Martha. Lazarus will be raised on the last day. Okay, but he's not contrasting again the righteous with the wicked. When they saw the tomb, the clothes were there and the napkin was folded concerning Jesus. Why did they tell us that? Concerning Jesus there in the tomb, when Peter went in, when Mary and Martha went in and they saw his burial garment, why are we told concerning about it? Why are we told that the napkin that was placed over his face, why are we told that that was folded? What does it indicate? There's life after death. One, Jesus rose on the third day. Friends, his body was not stolen. Why do you think about that? A grave robber. He comes and he takes away the body of Jesus. They say the apostles that concocted this story. We're going to go take the body of Jesus. We're going to hide it where it can never be found. And we're going to preach that he raised again from the dead. Do you think anybody would have thought to leave the burial garments in the tomb? I wouldn't have. They'd have taken the whole thing, wouldn't they? Don't you think? But Jesus left these things in the tomb, folded, so that he took the time to fold the napkin and lay it there. There are those that think the premillennialism view is the answer to liberalism. They think it's a very basic New Testament teaching. I think it's a very fundamental teaching that will bring people back to the Bible. And as I said earlier this morning, some of this goes all the way back to the second century. Some of this came forth in the Reformation. William Miller believed that Christ would come back on a certain day in 1843. And so his followers quit their jobs. They put on a bunch of white clothes and they climbed to the top of trees on top of barns. Looking for Jesus to come again. And so when Jesus didn't come back in 1843, he says, well, I missed it by a year. My calculations were off. So they did it again in 1844. And we're still here. James and Ellen G. White, they pulled that off from him as well. She said she had visions. She claimed to be a prophetess. Remember the Sabbath day had a halo around it in her vision. And so we see there the beginning of Seventh-day Adventism coming out of premillennialism. There was a man by the name of Judge Rutherford. He taught that Christ was coming in 1925, and people who are old are going to start getting young again. He wrote a book entitled Millions Now Living Will Never Die. Taught that Abraham would come back. Out of his doctrine, out of his teaching, we now have the Watchtower Association. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Then you have Joseph Smith and so forth. People are getting scared to set a date now because so many have missed it. What did Jesus say concerning his return? Nobody knows. If you knew, his analogy, his metaphor that he gives, if you knew when a thief was going to break into your house, what would you be doing? You'd be ready, wouldn't you? But he's coming and said, so let me go change my lock. And just in case that doesn't work, we'll have the police inside waiting for him, or I'll be sitting in a chair by the front door waiting on him, right? Ready. But Jesus said he's going to come as a thief, but you don't know when a thief is coming. You have no idea when this is going to take place. It's the twinkling of an eye. You're not going to be able to do anything about it, are you? No thinking about it whatsoever. Billy Graham, famous speaker, has said that Christ will come back in this generation. The magazines, they say Christ is coming back this year. And that's been going on for years. But they want you to subscribe for next year's magazine. How does that make sense? Alright. Norris in the Wallace-Norris debate refused to allow the debate to be published concerning premillennialism. R.H. Bolt, he was the front page editor of the Gospel Advocate, the Word and Work, book that he wrote. He began to speculate about premillennialism in the Gospel Advocate. Bowles and Bolt had a debate on unfulfilled prophecy. It was a written debate in the pages of the Gospel Advocate itself. You can find that. I highly recommend reading that debate. That is the Bowles debate. You can find it. Alright. Here are some basic teachings. Immediately before Christ's return, they say there will be a great apostasy. Okay? Again, things that we've already read about in the New Testament, they're applying these things to premillennialism. They've been saying that since the 1800s, and the signs are getting a bit rusty now. Jews will be restored to Palestine. In other words, just before Jesus returns, you're going to see a mass exodus from wherever they're living. You're going to see them flowing. All of Jews throughout the world are going to flow back unto the Palestinian area. Tribulation proper is 3.5 years. In 3.5 years, Jews return to the homeland and such. Christ will fight in the Battle of Armageddon and rule for 1,000 years. Again, over whom are you going to rule? The wicked have been killed in the Battle of Armageddon. No one there to rule over, because those that are with Christ are going to be ruling with him. No one there to rule over. Second resurrection is the wicked dead. 70% of anybody in Christendom believes in premillennialism. And that's statistics, friends. 70% of the people that you talk to in denominationalism, they're going to believe in some form of premillennialism. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, they're supplied to that. We'll wrap it up here. In order to believe and to hold to the teachings of premillennialism, we really didn't even get to the land promise. That's a big one. You can defeat premillennialism in so many different ways, but you have to use so many verbal semantics and acrobat, you flip and twist and everything else with the scripture to be able to hold to this doctrine. Okay? And there's no part of it that has any biblical truth whatsoever. They like to apply, the symbolic language found in Daniel. They like to apply it to premillennialism. They pretty much all of Revelation, they try to apply to premillennialism. First and Second Thessalonians, because it has to do with the second coming of Christ, they try to apply to premillennialism. That's why context is so important. As we study our Bible, ask yourself, as you study, and these are questions that I ask myself. You know, first of all, who wrote the book? Second of all, to whom is he writing? Okay? If I know those two things, I can determine a good bit of its context. Okay? For instance, some of the things that Paul wrote to Corinth about, you and I may never have to face. We don't have to worry about a temple of prostitution, you know, that's done in a religious effort in the midst of our city, do we? You and I don't have to worry about that. We don't face that. You and I, for the most, we don't have to worry about meats offered unto idols. Right? But can we draw teaching? Can we draw application from those things? Absolutely we can. We can take things from that, but we need to understand the context to whom he's writing. And many times you look through the book and you understand why he's writing. Why did Paul write the Corinthian letter? The first one in particular. What was his entire purpose of writing that letter? Division. Okay? Let there be no divisions among you. That was the entire purpose of writing the first Corinthian letter. And then he went in to what was causing those divisions. Trying to solve that problem. When it comes to premillennialism, you see it throughout the denominational world, and it's most of the folks that you're going to talk to, it's hit 70% of the denominational world, and it's creeping into the Lord's church. 70% of the people that you talk to is going to believe in some form of premillennialism. That's why we took an entire class period to talk about it. I don't know if I did much good. If I told you anything that you didn't already know, I don't know. But I urge you to study on the subject. Try to come to understand it and understand how it can be defeated. That you can show folks the Scripture. Show them the context of the Scripture so that they're not taken away by this doctrine that's going to lead many, 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 many a soul to hell. Questions or comments? They're all over. Look at for next week, we're going to look at the idea of original sin and infant baptism. You can't look at one without the other, so we're going to look at those as a whole. So if you would like, be looking into that for 2 weeks. Because I'll be gone to Alabama this coming week for a gospel meeting. So 2 weeks from today, we'll pick up and we'll begin to look at original sin and infant baptism.